I feel that I am the one that's really privileged to be here with you because you are restoring my faith in camp meetings. So many of them have gotten to where they're like ours is in the state of Georgia, where that you go and the camp's just 5 miles from the Red Carpet Inn, just a few miles from Holiday Inn, and those weary preachers, they want to camp at the most commodious place. You'd never get them out of the Fairhavens, I'll tell you. So they'll go up to the motel and stay most of the time. The morning services, you might have 50 to 75 people to attend. Then they all get religious that night and come to the service. But they spend the afternoons up at the motel and their wives shopping and so on. And I think it's very good that you get out here where that if you've been to Mineral once, you don't care to go again. I mean, you've seen it all. And you're just willing to stay here on the camp and fellowship. I walked down through the park area yesterday. So many different aromas. Bacon one place, steak another. Just torment you. But it's a delight to be with you, and I am enjoying so much getting to know Brother Crabtree. I've heard the name and met his brother, but I had not had the privilege of meeting him. I had heard some things that he is very famous for in our fellowship. You know, some news travels fast. And I'll leave it at that. I won't even tell you what it is. But it's a great joy to be with him. And you just better not miss tonight, because up till now we've just got first base, second base, and third base. But tonight he said there's 4 points. That's a guarantee you're going to get the home plate. So we want you to be sure and be here for that great message tonight. Our purpose is to study God's Word. And I enjoy it so much till I wish that's all I had to do in pastoring. Let's preach and teach. If deacons would deek like deacons ought to deek, I could spend more time doing what I enjoy doing, and that's preaching and teaching. But you spend so much of your time with the nuts and the bolts of administration, until very oftentimes the preaching and the teaching becomes an appendage at the end of the book, when it ought to be the main thrust of those who are called to the ministry. So my pastor told me when I was young, he said to me, "Son, if you're going into the ministry, I want you to be ready to preach with a minute's notice, and I want you to die without a notice at all." And I have tried to fulfill his instructions. I love the word of the Lord, and I believe you do. Now, I don't know what Brother Hoppin had in mind when he had you stand just before I was to come to teach. I don't know whether he was trying to suggest something or not, but I'm going to go till I think it's time to quit. I don't care what Hoppin says. So this morning, open with me, if you will, to the book of Romans again, chapter 12. And there are so many marvelous things in this book that obviously it would take a whole semester to teach it the way that it ought to be taught and for us to unravel all of its truths. But he begins in this very favorite portion of the book of Romans, saying, "I beseech ye therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies as living sacrifices." That this is a reasonable service for you to do that. And up to this point, we have tried to get some background materials on the book of Romans. But in chapter 12 through chapter 15 and verse 13, Paul is vitally concerned with the doctrine of sanctification, which has to do primarily with the presentation of our bodies unto God. And so this study of sanctification had been previously covered in the chapter 6 through chapter 8 of the book of Romans, and more particularly in chapter 6 verse 1 through chapter 7 verse 6. Paul had spent a great deal of time talking about the subject of sanctification. Now in chapter 12, he is going to make that subject become very practical. I beseech you, and we saw the word was paraklesis. I cannot command you, I can't force you, I can't make you, but I beg of you, I urge you to present your bodies unto God. I beseech you therefore, and when you see Paul's therefores, it must mean one of two things. Either you need to go back and read again what you have just read or heard, because the therefore is referring backwards to that, or he is about to bring his argument to an end, and he uses that word for his ending paragraph. So there are two ways that Paul uses that word, therefore. Here he intends, in verse 1, for us to refer in our minds backward to what has been said in the first 11 chapters. That is, the provision of grace as a free gift from God. That God's sovereign love has adopted us into sonship. That we had nothing to do with it, becoming children of God. God, by His grace, adopted us. And if He had not chosen that adoption in response to our expression of repentance and faith, we would have never been called sons of God. Salvation is a sovereign act of God. He also wants to remind us of the wealth and the resources that the Father's love has made available to us in chapter 1 through chapter 11. Now we noticed yesterday that when he said, I beseech you, he's talking about the total you, the body, the soul, and the spirit of that individual. I want you to present your whole self unto God. The emotionalist moralist would say to you that you need to do right for right's sake, because goodness will bring its own reward. So the reason for serving God is to do right, because right brings a good reward. Now Paul will not accept that definition in the book of Romans. The stern moralist will tell you that you need to live clean, because if you don't, the opposite life is going to bring to you sorrow and shame. But Paul is deeply concerned about commitment in these verses. And he has a little difficulty being patient with people whose concerns and commitments don't measure up to his own. Paul was a man sold out to God, body, soul, and spirit. And in these chapters, he is concerned with a half-hearted commitment of many people who leave the hog pen, but they never get to the Father's house. They admit to God's claim on their lives, but they stop somewhere between their deliverance from the hog pen and eating bread at the Father's house. They never quite make it. And I think there are a great number of people in the Christian church who are in that never-never land between the hog pen and the Father's table, who have not totally committed themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the apostle was appealing for that total commitment. The summons to a consecration falls upon deaf ears, however, if we do not have a glimpse at the self-offering of Jesus Christ. I would ask you to turn to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. And in that chapter, Philippians chapter 2, and you remember last night our evangelist said, if you can't find it, something. Last year, I told you that if you couldn't find it, remember this acrostic. Go eat popcorn. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Just go eat popcorn. So we're looking for pop this morning. Philippians chapter 2, and I want to begin with you at verse 5, where Paul says, let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. Now, obviously, when he uses the word mind, he cannot be talking about brain. It is not possible for you to have that little 3-pound organ called the brain that was in Jesus Christ. But you can have the mind of Jesus Christ. And the word here is nous. You can have the mind of Christ in you. And since the mind controls the body action, we need to have the mind of Christ in us before we can ever properly sanctify ourselves. You can't begin sanctifying yourself and then get the mind of Christ as the concluding factor. It begins with the mind of Christ, and sanctification is the end result of that. So he says, let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. Who? Christ. Being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He did not think being like God was something to grab after. It was not something to hold on to. But in verse 7, he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of servant and was made in the likeness of man. Now that is a tremendous condescending thought. For when you pick up the word servant again, we're right back to that word doulos. And when you start talking about servant, this is an absolute new role for Jesus Christ. For as a servant, he must be subject and in submission to authority structures over him. And the truth is, he had never been in that position before in his existence or in his life. He was equal with the Father. He never had to bend or bow or stretch himself out to the Father. They were one. But now when he took upon himself the form of flesh and took upon himself the form of anthropos and became like a man, he became a servant and a new relationship with God established. For now Jesus must submit himself to the will of another person. He had never been in that position before. Now notice, if you will, he made himself. It was not something that could not have been avoided, but he willingly took the role of a servant and became submissive to the Father's will. Now, it's not what he was before he came into the world, for he was with God. It is not what he is going to be in the future when he shall be Lord. But right now, on his earth pilgrimage, he is servant. Now, let this mind be in you, which is in Christ Jesus. He's not what he was, he's not what he's going to be, but what he is servant of God. Now, as a result of that, you notice that the writer says, being found in the fashion of a man, he humbled himself. Well, that's tough to do, isn't it? And then he became obedient unto death, even to the death of the cross. That at the name wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord. He was God the Son. He became God the Son in flesh. But because of his obedience, because of his submission, because of his fulfilling God's function for his life, he's going to have a new name given to him one day. Lord. And at that name, everything in heaven and earth and under the earth is going to bow. Now he comes to that powerful, eternal lordship because he was willing to be a servant who would give his body as a sacrifice unto God. Now it doesn't matter what you think in your noggin, and it doesn't matter what you say about your spirit so much. Both of those things must become characterized in your body. And if not, then we can never be highly exalted with him as God wants us to be for our eternal purpose. I think some of the superficial, trivial attitudes that we see in the Christian church today, where people can be saved on Sunday and you don't see them again for 6 months, is because they do not have a full appreciation of the self-offering of Christ. And the reason for the trivial, superficial in the church today is because we do not have a proper viewpoint of the self-giving of himself in death for our redemption. And now then we will never be able to redeem the world to Christ as we ought until you and I have the mind of God in us that makes us not only willing to say, I love you, Lord, in the sanctuary, but in every arena of our life, he becomes the Lord of our lives. So I must have this mind of Christ in me. We sing a chorus sometimes in Alabama. Oh, how he loves you and me. Oh, how he loves you and me. He gave himself, his life. What more could he give? Oh, how he loved you. Oh, how he loved me. Oh, how he loves you and me. Hallelujah. And I'm going to try to get off of that. I'm awfully tempted to get on one of last year's sermons. But I'll bypass it. But we have to understand the mind of Christ in becoming our Savior before we can ever function as the body of Christ upon this earth. And that is one of self-giving of ourselves. I said last night that generosity in your giving, whether it's your money, your time, or your life, depends on an understanding of redemption. And when you understand that God redeemed you, then you can be very generous with what you've got. Because redemption was something you could have never provided for yourself. So I want you to present your body unto God. Why the body? Why the body? Because we're told that the body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. Whose temple you are, God dwells in you. Now there are two words in the Greek New Testament for temple. There is one that is hieron, and there is one that is neho. And both of those words can be translated temple. Now the difference in them is that the first word here includes the whole temple area, the court of the women, the court of the Gentiles, the outer court, the holy sanctuary, the holiest of holies, This word is a description that covers the whole campground. But this word describes only that little 15 by 15 by 15 foot cubicle that is called the holiest of holies, where God dwells. And that's the word Paul uses when he says your bodies are the temples of the Holy Ghost. You're that little cubicle, the holiest of holies, where God lives and God manifests himself. Therefore, you need to give your body. God can never actuate himself. He can never demonstrate himself, except that demonstration that comes through our bodies. Oh, how important it is then that our bodies be sanctified unto God. However, misuse of that body doesn't have to be altogether vulgar and vile. You see, most of us would never be guilty, I hope, of drinking, smoking, defiling our bodies in those fashions. And I might as well go ahead and clear the air. I still am from an old school of our Pentecostal faith in the Assemblies of God. I know we're broad-minded and we've come a long way, baby. But I'm not sure with our broad-mindedness it's made us any better. I still have problems with blood-bought, tongue-speaking people attending their local theater. And I still have a problem with them on the dance floor. And I still have problem with immodesty of dress. Ah, they say, well, it's just my body. Yeah, but what is my body? It is an actuation of what I am and what I'm thinking and whose I am. So to misuse the body doesn't always have to be something vulgar. The Bible also tells us that pride and fullness of bread and love of ease are misuses of our bodies. And we talked about it at breakfast this morning. I hate those people that can eat all they want to and don't get fat. I hate them. I can almost smell it and get fat. And if there's any such thing as reincarnation when I come back, I want God to let me be 6'4", sing high tenor, and have a neck between my head and shoulders. It's just not right for some of these guys to have a neck and God just stick mine right on my shoulders. But it's equally easy for us to realize that overeating and a lack of exercise is the curse of good health. And some of you have almost stuffed yourself on preaching. And about 8 out of 10 cases, when somebody leaves a church, you can always mark it down. If you're on the executive board, they'll say to you, well, I'm leaving because the preacher doesn't feed me anymore. I mean, when it's up to your goozle and you're doing nothing with it, you don't need any more feeding. You need some exercise. And there's some of God's saints sitting around that are baby fat and glob of overeating of spiritual truth. They've done nothing with. And too much eating and a lack of exercise is the curse of good health. Now, you can weigh 400 pounds like Paul Anderson and be in good health if you pick up weights like he does. Weight itself is not that much of an enemy. It becomes a great enemy if you fail to exercise. And boy, that's where we're flunking out in our lives for the Lord, is in the exercise of this thing. So he wants us to give our bodies to him, good, nourished, physically exercised to the glory of God. Christ's consecration of himself was not a nebulous, mystical, impractical commitment, but it was an openly demonstrable commitment. He gave himself. And how we desperately need to do that. Notice Paul says, to do that is only reasonable service. I noticed somebody's New International Version laying over here a while ago. Picks up on that verse very beautifully and gives a good meaning. Because when he says reasonable service at the end of verse 1, the word service there is a root word like latreia. Latreia. And it really means worship. To give your body to God is only reasonable worship. It's spiritual worship. To give yourself over to God in worship. It is something that is holy. It is something that is acceptable. It is something pleasing to God. It is some, the word latreia means that this man has found something he's willing to give his whole life for. Not just a mental assent. He's willing to give his whole life for it. Is that what you say mean when you say let's worship? Man, I've discovered something so wonderful. It's worth giving my whole life for it. And it's only reasonable. It cost him his whole life. Why should not we respond to him in kind? But we're living in a day of homemade Christians. When somebody says to you, well, just tie up your hands, gag your mouth, put blinders on your eyes, put plugs in your ears, and you're a Christian. That's all there is to it. Yet the heart of that person longs for the world. And there's nothing in the world more miserable than a Pentecostal who can't go to the movie and can't dance. They got enough conviction, they can't do those things, but they don't have enough of God in their heart that they can really be pleased and happy with serving the Lord. Got enough to put them in bondage, but never enough to set them free. That's pitiful. It's only reasonable that we give our lives to God. But if we close our eyes to sin and plug our ears so that we never hear any rock and roll or anything distasteful, and we do all of these exercises, but if our heart still longs for the world, then there's something that's a problem with us. If we find ourselves constantly asking the question, Pastor, is this harmful? Is this wrong? And we long for things that are forbidden and questionable. Happy is the man whose heart does not condemn him in the things which he alloweth. Now, verse 1, Paul is calling for commitment. In verse 2, he changes over to tell us how this commitment can come to pass. He says, be not conformed to the world. Be not. Now, don't be pressured by what the world says is necessity. As a child of God, don't let the world press you into its mold. Don't listen to the suggestions of necessity as the world defines necessity. For you see, the problem that a Jew has is that they always are being pressured to go back to Judaism. Read it in your New Testament. You can't be a son of Abraham unless you're circumcised. You can't be a son of Abraham and a son of God and a good Christian unless you keep the Sabbath. You can't be a good Christian unless you keep not only the Ten Commandments, which are the laws of God, but the other 536 nomos, which were man-made added laws. You can't be a good Christian unless you do that. And the council in Jerusalem said, man, why should we ask these people to do what we as Jews have not been able to do? Let's don't put any burden on the Gentiles except these four requirements upon them. But the Jews were constantly being pressured to go back to the Jewish. That's the problem of Galatians. That's the problem of many of the New Testament letters. The pressure to go back to what you came out of. And we as Gentiles are constantly being pressured to go back to the ways of the Gentiles. Now look over in the book of Ephesians chapter 4 for a minute. Because in the Ephesian letter, Paul has some very remarkable comments about the Gentiles. You remember that in Matthew 6:32, Jesus had said, take no thought what ye shall eat, what ye shall drink, what ye shall wear, for of such things the Gentiles seek. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things will be added unto you. Now Paul in Ephesians 4 tells you some things the Gentiles seek after. Verse 17, he says this, I say, testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their minds, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work uncleanness with greediness, but ye have not so learned this from Christ. Now we are constantly, saints, we're constantly being pressured to go back to the world we came out of. Are you aware of that? Is there anybody here that's got so far in your spiritual progression that the world never bothers you anymore? We're constantly in that warfare, pressing us to go back. And he describes for you in this chapter that Gentiles become overly concerned about non-essentials. Oh, how we're tested and pressed to become overly concerned with non-essentials at the price of forsaking the essentials. Gentiles are pressured because their minds are darkened by ignorance. And five times Paul says to you, I don't want you to be ignorant. Put your brain in gear and hear what God has to say to you. Don't be ignorant about it. Gentiles have hardened their hearts, their past feeling. And the word there is like a broken bone, and when you set it back, the calcium builds up around it, and the bone is stronger at that point than any other place in the bone. He says Gentiles have got to the point that they're past feeling. They're hard. Don't let a hard man who's hardened himself against God dictate to you what to do. Blessed is that man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. He shall not be moved. He will bring forth his fruit in their season, and his leaves will never wither. But the unrighteous are not so. Now I get fed up sometime with some of us Pentecostal believers, Bible-believing believers, letting some of those unsaved Gentiles tell us what to believe. I get sick of Dr. Freud. I get wore out with Adler and Gestalt and guys who don't even believe in God telling us how to think and what to do. We've raised a generation of kids on Dr. Spock who doesn't believe in God. And yet people say, well, don't whip your children. If you spank them, you're going to warp their personalities. Let them curse you. Let them sash you. Let them throw pie in the floor. You don't want to stymie their creative abilities. And we've reaped a generation of Freud. And we've reaped a generation of Bultmann theology. We have reaped a generation of Joseph Fletcher's situational ethics morality. And most of us don't even foggily understand what those men have taught, but they have influenced us until we now accept things as being normal and acceptable that 25 years ago you would have been drummed out of town even by the most sinful man for doing that thing. But we have been influenced by them. They're pressuring us. I went to a symposium on alcoholism up in South Carolina one time. The pastor of the Lover's Lane Methodist Church in Dallas, Texas was going to teach. And so he told us that every man on his board was an alcoholic. He said, I don't mean a former alcoholic, he is an alcoholic. But he said, you see, Lover's Lane Methodist Church is reaching the alcoholic because we understand the alcoholic. The alcoholic, he said, is as much a child of God as a preacher with cancer. It's a disease. And if you treat it as a sin, you can't reach them. You've got to treat it as a disease. And so after a while, when he gave an opportunity, I stood up to ask a question. And I said to him, Doctor, what about the Bible that says no drunkards going into the kingdom of God? Oh, he said, there's a difference in a drunkard and an alcoholic. And he said to me, do you know the difference? And I didn't. So he said to me, what is your church background, sir? I said, Assemblies of God. Oh, he said. I understand. You don't know the difference in a drunk and an alcoholic. He said a drunkard is a man who could quit drinking, but he won't. And an alcoholic is a man who wants to quit, but he can't. Now, he said, the Bible is true. A drunkard, a man who could quit and won't, will not enter the kingdom of God. But a man who is an alcoholic and wants to quit, but he can't, is a child of God. Now, that simply boils down to you can drink yourself into the kingdom. So if you're going to start drinking, be sure you get to be a sot before you stop. God likes sots. He doesn't like sippers. Then a Free Will Baptist preacher got up and he said, I don't understand you, doctor. Let me put it in another context. He said, you mean if a lady is unfaithful to her husband once, she is a sinner. But if she becomes a nymphomania and a prostitute, she's a child of God? The world will seek to press us back into what God delivered us from. These Gentiles are given over to shameless wantonness. They are incapable of accepting discipline in their lives. They desire things which belong to other people more than that which they could provide for themselves. Don't let the world press you back into its pattern. We have the mind of Christ there, and we know what God wants us to do with these redeemed lives of ours. Now, be not conformed. Now, if you still got your finger in Philippians 2, you will notice that the word form appears there twice. That Jesus was in the form of God, But he took on the form of a man. The form of God is a root word, morphe. The other time when he took on the form of a man, it is a different root word, it is schema. Though Jesus was in the morphe of God, he took on the scheme of a man. Now the difference in those words appear again in Romans 12, because we're trying to be like Jesus, aren't we? So in Romans 12, we just add the conform here, and we add the transform here, and we add the conform here. Now, be not conformed, and the root word is suskismazoi. Don't let the world cause you to take on its fashion. For that word means the outward changing fashion. A baby boy, a young adolescent, a middle-aged man, a gray-headed old man, his outward scheme is changing. But his gender hasn't changed from the day he was born till the day he dies, that which is essential. Now boy, the fashion of this world really affects us, doesn't it? Who wants to be caught out of style? Fellow the other day we went down to the beach in Mobile. I hadn't been to a beach in a long time. Some friends came through, and man, I saw this one girl that had 3 shoestrings on. With no embarrassment, with no shamefacedness. And I said to my wife, she'll probably go home tonight and go to bed with her husband on with a gown all the way down to her ankles. Horrible. So bad I couldn't quit looking for 30 minutes. Nah, that's a joke. I did turn my camera off, I'll guarantee you. But the world constantly wants us as Christians to fashion ourselves after them. Now, what is a fashion? Fashion is something that becomes popular for no good and explainable reason, and will go out of fashion for the same unexplainable reason. And the world wants us to chase those rabbits. And some of us want to do it very badly. Are you still with me? Be not conformed to the world. And of course, you know there are 2 words that can be translated: world, cosmos, which has to do with space, material world. But what many people are not aware of is the word aeonian, which has to do with the word age or time. It doesn't have to do with material. It has to do with the time passing spectrums. And this is the word used here, not cosmos. The cosmos is not going to bother you. It's this that's going to bother you. The age, as it tries to shape you out of the mind of Christ. And this word root means a society that's trying to systematically eliminate God, and yet those who are trying to eliminate God sometimes influences us more than the mind of Christ influences us. Be not conformed to this passing fanciful age, but be ye transformed. And the word is morphe. That has to do with the essential internal character. Jesus was God in character, and whatever he was in flesh, can you believe he lived on this earth for 32 years and never committed a sin? And yet he was subject to everything you and I are subject to. The reason he did it was because of five reasons that I won't have time to go into. But there are five things that operate in the life of Christ. If they operated in my life, I could live as sinless and perfect as he did. I'll give you one of them, and that is he never forgot who his Father was. I do always the things that please my Father. And when your reference point of pleasing your life is outside yourself, you are saved from a lot of the problems of this world. Amen? So don't let this world that's trying to eliminate God shape your thoughts, but be transformed. And here the root word is metamorphril, metamorphosis, going through a change from a cocoon to a butterfly. From Gentiles to believers, from the world to Christ. Don't let the world that you would come out of hold you in captivity again, but rather let the mind of Christ be in you. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Do you really believe, as Assemblies of God folks, that this is our last word in conduct and faith? Then it's not some of these other fellas. It's God. Laughter today can only be caused by two things. Most of the laughter the world produces is either with sexual remarks or with sacrilegious remarks. And if you'll watch the comedy on your TV, more and more, they are turning to the mockery of the pulpit and the ministry to get their laughs. And we as God's people ought not be a part of it. The world. It doesn't really matter whether you are in Corinth with its unblushing worship of lust, Rome with its moral sewer, in Ephesus with the deeds of the Nicolaitans, in Pergamos with the teaching doctrine of Balaam, in Thyatira with that adulterous woman Jezebel, or in Sardis where there's only a few who have kept their garments clean. If a man's heart is set upon anything here in life which causes the thoughts of the world to come to be unpleasant and irksome to him, he is fashioning his life according to this world and not according to the mind of Christ. Now that, there should have been amen there, real one. So don't forget, Jesus was offered this world and refused it. Is it not reasonable then that we who have the mind of Christ ought to be discerning enough to use it, but not abuse it, and know when to refuse it. Oh, God, teach us how to walk among you in garments of white. The world is getting a hold on us when we begin to think more of this world than we do the world to come. Now, how do you know when this process takes place? He said, by the renewing of your mind. By the anakinosis of your mind. Renewing of your mind. The anakinosis. And let me again, this word kinos in the middle here. There are two words for new. Enos and kinos. That which is new in relationship to time spectrum, a new pencil just manufactured, is enos. Something that is new in relationship to time, to character and purpose and dignity is kinos. God gave me and made me a new creature. He made me a new name. He gave me a new hope. Hallelujah. He gave me a new thinking process. He gave me a process that no longer yearns for the world, But the sanctuary of my soul longs for God to come and fill me with the dignity and the purpose and the glory and the power that belongeth to the sons of God. That's what I long for. Oh, God, bring us under captivity. For the mind is the battlefield on which lordship is finally determined. Let there be a renewing of your mind that you may prove, not only discerning your thought pattern, but discovering your experience. Don't just discover it in your head, but let it become a part of your experience with God, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Hallelujah. And the disposition of God can always be discovered if you want it. God's promised to reveal himself unto us. Now really, boy, that's just ending up what I wanted to say yesterday. We're that far behind. I've got about 10 minutes. May I take it? You let him take his coat off last night. I demand the same privilege. It's getting hot up here. But look at verse 3. If verse 1 gives us a commitment, a plead for a commitment, verse 2 deals with how to maintain that commitment. And this commitment is the same for every believer. God doesn't have commitments for one person that's not the same for another. Sometimes some wonderful saint will say to me, you've been pastoring this church for so long and you haven't ever been to my house to visit. And I'll say to them, well, buddy, the road goes both ways and you ain't been to my house either. Now, there's no divine scripture that says the preacher's got to do all the visitation. And yet, that's about 7 out of 10 complaints. He doesn't visit. Strange, you'll go to the doctor's office, you'll go to the lawyer's office, but the preacher has to go to your house. He could multiply his services a great deal if you'd go to his office. And God could heal you right there as well as he can anywhere else. Is that all right? But let him do the running. Let him come to my house. The road does go both ways. And there's not one commitment for the preacher and another commitment for the deacon. A lady the other day told me that she said, I won't be in church much this year on Wednesday nights. We're going down to our little camp house on the beach. And I said to her, and I'm going to pray to God about it too. Or else we're going to have a business meeting and just vote to call off Wednesday night for the summer. She said, oh no, you can't do that, Pastor. I want you to be here whether I can or not. Now there's not one commitment for preacher, another commitment for everybody else. We are body, you know. So she went ahead down to the lake anyway, and I said, Lord, take care of her. Zap her. I mean, you're not just supposed to pray for people. You can pray against them. I am only concerned about your spiritual development. I'm not concerned about your stocks, your bonds, your houses, or your vacation. I'm only concerned about your spiritual development. Everything else has to stay in relationship to it. So she had been down at the Guff about 2 hours, and she walked down the pier, and her glasses fell in. $80. So she said to me, don't you do that anymore. And I said, don't you do that anymore. So the next Wednesday night, she went again, and I said, all right, God, take care of her. She called me and she said, Pastor, for heaven's sake, let's call a truce. Last week it was $80 glasses. This week it was an $1,800 air conditioning unit. Let's call it off. I'll be there from now on. Now that's all I wanted. Was commitment. Just wanted commitment. It's not one commitment for preacher, one commitment for church member. We're a body. We're part one of the other. Now verse 3 then goes a little further and says to us that not only has God called for a commitment, that God also has invested us with gifts of grace. For by the grace given unto me, it is not to be understood as an act of God apart from calling or from the gift of God. Paul said, when God's grace touched me, at that same time God kletos me apostolo. He gave me a gift. At the same time God saves you, he gives you a ministry gift. And if you don't have it, it's one of the great evidences you ain't saved yet. Now you may be in the member of the church, but if you're not aware that you have a functioning ministry gift in the church, it's a great evidence that you're not really saved. Because there is no salvation act of grace apart from the gifts and callings of God. So in verse 3 he says to you, as you develop this mind of Christ, don't let a man begin to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. But let him think soberly. Now soberly is the different opposite of being intoxicated. You don't have to get drunk on Mogan David to be intoxicated. Intoxication is when any foreign subject or matter affects the decision-making mechanisms of your brain and begins to make you think you're something when you aren't. Now that's intoxication. You see, I know some people in the Assemblies of God who would never touch booze, but they're drunk as hoot owls on power. They really don't care how much damage they do to the church, bless God, just so their authority is recognized. Some of them are in the pulpit, and some of them sit where you're sitting in the pew. But when a guy thinks that his position of power is so that he can do harm to the body of Christ and God not get on his case, that man's drunk as a hoot owl. He thinks he's something when he's not. I know plenty who wouldn't dare touch any kind of alcoholic beverage. The boy there sought drunk when it comes down to the importance of their position in the church. Heaven help you if you don't recognize their position. They're like a kid that's not recognized in the living room. He'll pitch a temper tantrum so he can get your recognition. Well, it's getting quiet now. I know some that are drunk as hoot owls on pleasure. I told you, I think last year, about a man I went by where I formerly pastored, and he took off from work a job that paid about $15 an hour, and he took me golfing and paid the fee and the cart and the dinner and lost $120 salary. Now, boy, that's loving your old pastor. That's wanting to entertain him. But when we got through, he said to me, I'm sorry I won't be able to be at church tonight and hear you preach. And I said, why? He said, because we have a left-handed golfers association here in the city. And I'm an officer in the left-handed golfers association. And we're having a meeting tonight, and it's important that I be there for that meeting. And I also knew he was a deacon in that church. So instead of arguing with him, I just laid my hand on his shoulder and I said, son, go do anything that'll build the kingdom of God. It builds the kingdom, do it. And I walked off. I was quite surprised to see he and his wife in church that night. He got the point. Now, there's something wrong when a place in a civic club becomes more important than your commitment to God. Something wrong. And so there's some, you know, I had some in Texas. I don't know how you are in California, but in Texas from October to January, it's goodbye God. It's deer season. More people backslide in those 3 months than the rest of the year. It's deer season. It's hunting season. And after all, it doesn't come but 3 months a year. So I'm going to put God on hold and put the church on hold and put tithe on hold and building funds on hold. And I've got to enjoy this while I can enjoy it. And they get much more excited about a 20-point deer than they do about a Christ who died on a cross for their salvation. Are you with me? You hear them talk a lot more in the foyer about the football game Friday night than you do about the prayer meeting they had last Wednesday. Lovers of pleasure. Drunk. Intoxicated. Oh, I love God, but I'm intoxicated on pleasure. See, there's a lot of things. You can get drunk. Anything that comes in and warps your judgment center and makes you think you're something you aren't is intoxication. Now, Paul says, think soberly. Be honest about yourself. One of the hardest things on God's earth is to really have an honest evaluation of yourself. So he says to us, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Think soberly. Because God has made all of us to be members, one or the other, of the body of Christ. Isn't that marvelous? We are many members, but we're one body. Verse 4, for we have many members in one body. All members have not the same office. So we being many are one body in Christ and every member one of the other, having then gifts differing. So if you have been saved and put into the body of Christ, you have been put in with a functioning gift ministry. There's nothing in this body that is superfluous. God put it on. And I don't think we have any idea what we mean when we say body of Christ. Now, I'm not smart enough to remember all this, so let me get some notes over here and go through them real quickly to help us out. Because Paul says we are in the unity of the body of Christ. What does he mean when he talks about body? Let me just share this with you. There is a complexity of the body. There are, in a 40-year-old man, 206 different bones in that one body. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Takes most of this bunch this morning just for the bone structure. 206 bones. Did you know that boys and girls, until they reach the age of 22, have a different number of bones in their body? Only when they reach the age of 22 do they have the same number of bones from then on. And in that body structure, there are three different kinds of bones. There are the long bones of the arm and leg, the flat bones of the skull, and the irregular bones of the ankle and the wrist. Now, which one are you? I mean, you got to be in here somewhere. You're doing something in this body. We're the body of Christ. Marvelous blood flows through our veins. The liver, the muscles, the glands, the brain, and the lungs depend on each other for proper functioning, but they all depend on the blood. Well, where's the lung? Where's the brain? Where's the liver? You're here somewhere. We're talking about a body. We're not talking about outer skin. We're talking about a live, healthy body. And inside that blood, it is composed of three parts. There are red blood cells. You men will be happy to know that you have 5 million red blood cells to every... Let me find a place to write this. Now, I may need a mathematician to figure it out.
But I'm told that for that part of 1 cubic centimeter, that's 1 cubic centimeter of blood. That's hundreds, thousands. Man, I can't even figure it out, but it's not much. Now, that's how big 1 cubic centimeter is. And yet, every man here has 5 million red blood cells in every one of those. Now, where are your red blood cells? You're here somewhere. You have a ministry to this body. This red blood cell is manufactured in the bone marrow, but only of the small bones, the vertebrae, the ribs, the breastbone, and the skull. The other bones do not manufacture these red blood cells. The main function of these cells is to carry the hemoglobin. And they mix with oxygen and iron through the lungs. Where are the red blood cells? We're the body of Christ. The second thing is that there are white blood cells. 5 to 10,000 of these blood cells per 1 cubic centimeter. Like the red blood cells, we're told they're produced by bone marrow. However, they must be supplemented by another organ, the spleen. Where are you, spleen? I mean, this body can't be healthy unless you're functioning. The white blood cells will leave the bloodstream. The red blood doesn't, but the white blood cells leave the stream and wander out in the tissue, and they digest the bacteria that is in the diseased various parts of the body. Oh, God, we need those kind of cells, don't we? Then we're told there are platelets in that body. 300,000 to 800,000 platelets per 1 cubic centimeter. These prevent your blood from leaking out of the capillaries. And the blood is the best detergent in the world if it can reach all the parts of the body. It will prevent disease indefinitely. We're part of the body. Now, sometimes we only see the eyes, the nose, the mouth, the ear, the preacher, the singer, the pianist, the organist, the Sunday school teacher. But there are a lot of members of this body. Got some skin on you. Would you like to know a little bit about it? They said that skin is a living tissue. It's not an envelope. That the skin of the average person weighs 6 pounds. Stretch it out, and it will cover from 16 to 20 square feet. And the skin varies in thickness from 0.02 inch to 0.16 inch. And the thickest part is the palms, the shoulders, the feet, the back of the neck. One layer dies and is replaced by another layer, and that there are all times in your life 30 layers of skin cells, with one passing away and another one developing. Where are you? You're vital to the health of this body. The function is to keep the body at the right temperature. The skin keeps the body at the right temperature. And the glands of the body, of the skin, secrete a fluid to keep you flexible and keep the wrinkles out of your skin. And it's a marvelous body God's made. No wonder the psalmist said, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. The palms have over 5,000 sweat glands per square inch. And our good health could not function with less. Not many of us, but if you were a normal adult, you'd have 32 teeth. We'll get off of that subject. But the lungs of this body are 5 times larger than the skin, and they work 17 times a minute. In 24 hours, they move 20 cubic feet of oxygen and carbon dioxide out of the body and into the body. marvelous lungs. Small intestines are 23 feet long. And the large intestine are 5 feet long. Takes 4 hours for the food to get through the small intestine after it has passed through the stomach and digested. The heart, a marvelous little instrument, is it not? About the size of your fist. Weighs less than a half a pound, so they say. But it beats 2,500,000,000 times in an average life and pumps 13 billion gallons of fluid through those blood veins. Now, I don't want to bother you with all this, but the other day I was sitting in my office and I said, oh God, we're body. We're members of body. And we get so caught up on some prominent members of the body till we begin to feel like, well, old average me, I'm not a preacher, I'm not a singer, I'm not a musician, I don't have a ministry. Oh, yes, you do. When God saved you, He put you in the body to minister to the health of that body. You're important. The ear, a marvelous thing. Three bones call the hammer, the anvil, and the stirrup, but there are 20,000 hairs in each one of them. One fellow said, you can tell when you're getting old, you quit growing hair on your head and it starts coming out more on your eyebrows and your ears. But you got to have those 20,000 hairs for good health. Well, I could go on. I'm not sure you're interested in all that. But when sound goes in, it touches 30,000 auditory nerves. It takes that sound to the brain. And the ear can receive 73,700 different sounds per second and codify every one of them like a trained computer. Marvelous ability. Isn't that great? We're the body of Christ. We're body. We're members ministering to each other. The brain that weighs 48 ounces is composed of 13 billion cells and are the only part of the body that does not replace themselves nor repair themselves. But the brain can contain 15 trillion facts. Or they say if all the sand of the earth was a fact, your brain can hold 5,000 worlds. My God, there's more to come. No wonder the writer said, eye hath not seen and ear hath not heard what God has prepared for those that love Him and serve Him. And I close by just talking about this voice for a moment. I almost lost mine in 63 when the doctor said I had cancer of the throat and 3 days from surgery. When I would speak no more, this great God of heaven, in His sovereign mercy and grace, reached down and healed. So forgive me if I'm loud, but I got to use what God restored. But I was amazed to discover that they tell us that the man's voice can utter 17,592,186,044,415 different sounds can come from one person's voice. Tremendous ability. Now tomorrow I want us to get a little further into this member thing and your function. But do you see why I think I can say to you that if God saved you, He gave you a ministering gift? Nobody ever says, you know, we say got beautiful hair, beautiful eyes, beautiful teeth, beautiful smile. Nobody ever says you got a beautiful pancreas. Nobody ever compliments the intestines. But I want you to know, you let them quit functioning, and I don't care what it is, it's not long till everything from head to toe is feeling the effects of it. And the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are many members, but we're one body. And I want us to develop that further tomorrow, but I've taken enough of your time today. Amen. Brother Hoppin, bless your heart.